bless all of you who are gathered here and all who are tuned in to KFUO. Today we continue our study of 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. And as always, we approach the Word of God with a word of prayer. Would you join me, please? Almighty God, whom to simply know is eternal life, grant us your Spirit, that we might see and know your Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we might follow him and walk steadfastly in the way that leads to everlasting life, that nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from your love. We ask you to bless our study today. Grant us true wisdom. Strengthen our faith so that we might stand firm in the midst of all the trials and afflictions and the groanings of this world. That we might be bold in our confession of the truth, and compassionate in our service, and zealous in our witness, so that other people around us may know Jesus, that they might know Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, that they too might share the joy of everlasting life. We pray these and all things in his holy name. Amen. Again, as we said, we're studying 2 Corinthians. We're at the second part of chapter 4. Reminder of the context in which Paul is writing. He is in a section in which he is defending his ministry. But it's not just his ministry that's at stake. It's not just Paul's reputation that's important. The very gospel itself is at stake. And as we've watched Pastor Smith the last few weeks unload this passage, and it goes very slowly because there is so much doctrine in these verses that he's taking a great deal of time to take us through to see what the clear doctrine is that the peddlers are refuting. And it's not just the gospel that's at stake, but the faith of the Corinthians that Paul is concerned about. And ultimately, it's their salvation that's at stake. These peddlers were teaching a false means of salvation. And Paul wanted to be sure that they understood, that they believed the truth of the gospel. So we heard at the end of verse 12 last week, Paul is kind of winding things up, and he says, death is at work in us, but life is in you. And as Pastor Smith pointed out, a pastor, a good shepherd, will do practically anything for the sake of his people because he realizes the importance of his ministry, not in what he's doing, but the importance in the sense that salvation, life is at stake. And so he will go to any length to make that absolutely clear, that they believe the truth, that they might have everlasting life. And so today we begin chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving and the glory of God. We need to look at what has been written. That seems to be the basis of what Paul is talking about here. What has been written? And I believe he's taking us back to Psalm 16, where the psalmist had experienced the same kinds of things that Paul was experiencing. If you want to look briefly at Psalm 116, we'll start at verse 3, where it says, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Paul has been talking about his great affliction, and the psalmist had experienced the same kinds of affliction. Verse 6, the psalmist says, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. the psalmist had been delivered. And Paul has been talking about how in all of his afflictions, the Lord has always been there, delivering him as well. And then verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. The emphasis on thanksgiving for all that God had done for him in this time of affliction, how the Lord had delivered him. Thanksgiving. And Paul had experienced the same kind of thing. And so he says in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, we've experienced the same kinds of things that the psalmist experienced. And we've dealt with it in the very same way, and the Lord has brought us through it all. Therefore, he says, as the psalmist said in verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke. The psalmist couldn't help but talk about and praise God for what had happened to him. And Paul is saying, this is what's motivating my ministry. They're questioning my ministry. I'm telling you, the psalmist experienced it, and I am experiencing the very same thing. And so I can't help but tell you about what the Lord has done for me. Because, then verse 14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that grace may extend and it might increase in thanksgiving. In verse 7, Paul had talked about the jar of clay. And I'm glad I get a chance to go back and spend some time in chapter 4 here. One of the memorabilia that my predecessor in Iowa left to me was a jar, a little pot that he'd received when he was in Ghana. And it is one ugly little pot. I mean, it is a clay pot. It is brown mottled. The maker just scratched some symbols into the side of it, and it's not artistic in any way. It's got a lid. The lid doesn't fit very well. It is ugly. And I have it sitting on the shelf in my home as a constant reminder to me. A jar of clay. That's what a pastor is. Cheap, ugly, unadorned, fragile. Pastor Prang, I was going to say a crackpot, but it is ugly. But you think back to the person who made this ugly jar of clay. It was probably some mother, some woman who had gotten the clay and molded it and decorated it quickly. It wasn't worth very much to anybody else, but she used that kind of pot and filled it full of water that refreshed her children, food as she fed them. It wasn't about the clay pot. It was about what the mother put into the pot that made it special. And Paul uses that imagery as he talks about his ministry. I like to think of my ministry the same way. Yes, ugly, cheap, fragile, crackpot, but what God has put into it. That's what really matters. And that's what Paul is talking about as he begins this section. It's just a jar of clay. And this jar of clay is, as he'll talk about it, mortal. He's going to die. But ultimately, it's not about him. Because he says, in the end, Jesus will raise him. And not only him, but he's going to raise them from the dead so that they might spend eternity together in the presence of Jesus. That this glory that the Lord is dumping out through this crackpot is so glorious. Here it is, and it's for you. That's what Paul is focused on. Jesus will raise this, and we mere mortals are going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's primary concern. But then he goes on to say, ultimately, the gospel is going to extend more and more. There are going to be more and more people hearing about Jesus as we together proclaim this good news. And finally, he says, God is going to receive thanksgiving and glory. And so here's the focus of Paul's ministry. First of all, it was for their sake. And secondly, ultimately, there are more and more people who are going to hear the good news. And finally, God is going to get all the glory. That's why he's in this ministry, not defending his own reputation. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So, and it's like, therefore, this is why. Paul keeps building layer upon layer, as we'll see. He uses that term, therefore, so, for, to keep building the argument for his ministry as he goes on. So, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't become discouraged. We don't quit this ministry. And so he goes back to that idea again in verse 16. We don't lose heart. This jar of clay, this outer self, this mortal body is wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed daily. And that's what keeps Paul strong. What the Lord keeps dumping into him again and again and again. Every day he gets refreshed. Every day he's renewed. Every day he goes out on the street and he preaches Jesus to anybody who will listen. And then he says, this is a light momentary affliction. Well, he spent a whole bunch of time in chapter 1 talking about the affliction, and he repeats that word several times over. And now he's back talking about the momentary affliction. It doesn't sound like it's all that momentary. Paul has spent a great deal of time, I don't want to say whining, but at least he's talking about it over and over again, the affliction that he's dealing with. And now he's just saying, but it's momentary. It's transient. It's not even worth talking about in comparison to what's to come. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. And so he sets things up and he says, you know, yeah, we're dealing with all this affliction and it's painful and it seems so bad right now. We can't even compare it to all the glory that's going to be revealed. This is amazing. That's why he calls it light and momentary. It's not going to last. God has a better plan for us in the future. And so Paul says we keep our attention fixed on what is unseen, not on what is seen. Things that are transient, things that are the suffering that we're doing in this world, it's all light, it's all monetary. We can't focus on that. We have to focus on what's unseen and eternal because we're looking forward. We know that ultimately Jesus is going to come again. And here's the great message of Advent, isn't it? Jesus has come. Jesus is coming to us in word and sacrament. Jesus will come again. That's what Paul kept his attention focused on. We heard in the sermon this morning how we need to see a new word. We need to have new hearts. We need to have new lives of service. We keep our attention on what's to come, on the new thing that God is doing in our lives, not focused on how bad things are, how bad we've got it right here. Judgment Day is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to make everything right. There's going to be justice. It's all going to be clear to us. We can't see it now, but it's going to be clear to us when Jesus comes again. And so that's what filled Paul with hope. Hope in every time of affliction. Hope for you and whatever it is that's going on in your life right now. There's hope because God keeps filling the crackpot. God is going to raise the mortal body. God is going to set everything right. Believe. Be certain of that. Let's pause for a minute and ask, are there questions or comments that anyone would like to make? Jan?
Since we looked again at verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you, I noticed all the change in pronouns in a section that you just read from 13 through 15. And I think it seems to be an effective way to teach. I've noticed sometimes that's done in preaching too, that it alternates since we have the same spirit of faith according to what I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe. And then it goes on, verse 4, it is for your sake. And then so more and more people may increase thanksgiving. Then also regarding Psalm 116, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I've heard that phrase a lot. Is that from my point of view or God's point of view? Because sometimes I don't feel thankful, but you just give thanks. Is that what it means?
That's right. Here you go. In terms of sacrifice, it's all that I can give is thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for me. Yeah, right. Other comments? Yeah, Bud?
I like the way you brought in Psalm 116, because when he quotes a section, it brings in the whole psalm. And there's a lot of resurrection talk in that psalm. I will walk in the land of the living. And he says he delivered my soul from death. He's talking about Jesus. Then he goes on in the Corinthians into the next verses and brings that all in by saying he who raised Jesus is going to raise us.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. 116, when you're feeling down, read Psalm 116. When you're feeling the affliction, read Psalm 116. Powerful psalm. The psalmist dealt with all of the afflictions in his life. And it ends with the resurrection. I'm absolutely certain. God gets praise and glory. Other comments or questions? Well, let's turn our attention then to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And once again, Paul is building. He's kind of making the application of what he said before. And so he says in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Begins with one of those four, since. Since we have this hope, we know. There's a certainty. Absolutely sure. We know. And so now he uses another illustration. Even as the crackpot is going to wear out, he says there's also the image of a tent, our earthly home, a mortal body. Any campers in the room? Who actually camped in a tent, not in one of these motor homes with... Yep. When I was a kid, we had a tent. It was huge. It was a 12 by 12, we called it an umbrella tent, that had three rooms coming off of it. So it ended up being like 30 feet long and 20 feet wide. And we'd pull into a campground and we'd throw that thing up in a hurry so that we could all go fishing. But then came Sunday afternoon, and we had to tear that thing down. And it was a monster to pull all the pegs and put it down and roll it up and put it back in the trailer to haul it home. Tent camping. If you've ever been a tenter, you'd understand what St. Paul is talking about. St. Paul, as you know, was a tent maker. In Acts chapter 18, he talks about his time in Corinth. That's significant. He lived during that time with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. And Paul paid his way by making tents with them. Unlike the peddlers, remember he's still ripping on them, the peddlers were doing it for the money. Paul says, I didn't do it for the money. I supported myself as a tent maker. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us whether Paul was a good tent maker or not. It doesn't tell us anything at all about the quality of his tents. No matter what, Paul couldn't guarantee that his tents were going to last forever. Tents, by their very nature, get put up and taken down all the time through all kinds of storms, and seams wear out, and they age and crack and break. And so tents, by their very nature, aren't the permanent place to live. We get to go home afterwards when we're tenting. Paul is saying the same thing here. Our body is a tent, but our home is still to come. And so this image of a tent gave Paul a great deal of comfort. His body, this earthly tent as he describes it, this outer self, was wearing out. It was just a temporary thing. Yep, he took the abuses, he suffered all the afflictions, the tent and his body were deteriorating with age, there were the aches and the pains, and in time he knew the body was going to wear out, and so he was going to need a new place to live. Paul believed that Jesus was going to come during his earthly time. But now he was starting to think he's experiencing all this trouble. Maybe it won't be during his lifetime, but Paul knew the other option was that he was going to die. You sense absolutely no fear in what he's saying in this section. This image of a tent gave him so much comfort. He didn't need to deny it. He didn't need to avoid it. He was going to die. And that was okay, because he says in verse 1, we know that this earthly tent is going to wear out, but we have a home prepared for us in heaven. He knew it because Jesus had promised. Remember John chapter 14, the night in the upper room, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promised, and so St. Paul says, I know it. I know I've got a place in heaven waiting for me. He wrote the same kind of thing in that great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, long explanation of the resurrection. Listen to the way in which Paul described it there. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, once again, he's coming with that word. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul was practicing what he preached in 1 Corinthians 15. Because He knew. He was absolutely confident of the resurrection and everlasting life because he knew that his body was wearing out, but there was something better waiting for him. Paul could get up every morning and do the work that God had called him to do, despite what the peddlers were saying. Powerful verse of Scripture. We know. We know we have a building from God, not made with hands. We know it. We can't see it, but we know it. Be what God has called you to be. This is a great Advent kind of theme. This whole chapter just breathes with everything we're experiencing during the Advent season. Jesus is coming. Judgment Day is coming. Everything's going to be made right. We might be suffering now, but the glory is all there. God has promised. Let's pause. Any reactions or comments? What can you say? It's the truth, right? All right. Let's move on then. Verse 2 through 4. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in the tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He says, we're groaning. We're longing. We can't wait. We're eager for our heavenly dwelling. I think maybe I'm starting to get it. The older I get, the more what Paul says here makes sense. Every time I get out of my lazy boy and my feet hit the floor and the bones crack and my back, oh man, I'm realizing it's coming closer. My mortal body's wearing out. But God has something better in store for me. Paul told the Romans the same kind of thing in chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Maybe this groaning isn't all that bad a thing. This afternoon, when you get out of your lazy boy and you groan a little bit as you're standing up, maybe that's a good thing, reminding you, not only are you groaning outwardly, but you're groaning inwardly for what's still to come, the promise to be fulfilled. Moving on to verses 5 through 10. He who has prepared us, who has made us for this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. God has prepared us for this very thing. God has made us. God has made us to be with Him forever in heaven. Back in verse 7, Paul said, God has prepared for us an eternal weight of glory. Here he's saying, God has prepared us for this glory as well. God is doing everything. He's made us for heaven, and He's made heaven for us. Powerful confession of faith. And he says, he's given us the Spirit as the guarantee. Here's the deposit. Here's the down payment. We have the Holy Spirit since the day of our baptism. The Holy Spirit has been working in us. Paul couldn't guarantee his tense, but God can guarantee your salvation because the Holy Spirit is at work within you. Yeah, we sometimes in talking with other people, trying to share their faith and convince them that they might know, that they too might know that they have eternal life. You ask ordinary people, you think you're going to heaven? Well, yeah, I think so. And why? Well, it's because of my good works, the life that I've lived, the example that I've set. I've been a good father, a good husband, a good neighbor. Yeah, I think. But do you know? Are you absolutely sure you're going to heaven? Well, no. Can anybody really be sure? How can you be sure that you're going to heaven? Paul says, we got the guarantee. God's given us the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts and lives. It's not about what we've done. It's about what God has done. And we got the guarantee. We're going to spend eternity with Jesus. That's a powerful confession as well. And that's why Paul could say, so we are always of good courage. How we live our lives depends upon how we view eternity, doesn't it? If we're going through life expecting things that are only going to get worse and worse and worse, and ultimately we're going to die, if that's what it's all about, there's no purpose for going on. But Paul is saying, we got a guarantee. We're going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. So how do we live our lives? Well, maybe we ought to start practicing for heaven right now and live as if we're already there, because it's just that certain in Paul's mind. We make it our aim to please God. Another great passage follows. We're always of good courage, but we walk by faith and not by sight. In this body, it can't be seen. In what is seen around us is transient and temporary and affliction. We can't focus our attention on what we see. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the assurance of what we hope for, the conviction, the certainty of what we cannot yet see. Paul says, yeah, and in this world, we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We understand this. Any athlete understands that you'd rather play a home game, wouldn't you? You got the crowd cheering for you. He says, right now, we're playing the away game. We're away from the Lord while we're in this body. We're on the turf of the other team who are attacking us constantly. This world is not an easy place for us to live or to play our game. So we would rather be at home with the Lord. And we live our lives right now like we're playing a home game. Let's pause at that point. Thoughts or reactions to what Paul is, the argument that you see how it's all building one thing on another, and how important it was that they got their doctrine right so that the certainty of their salvation could also be secure. And that's really what Paul is concerned about. Any thoughts or reactions? Jan? The means of grace.
The means of grace, I think it's a good time to bring some of those in, that we're not alone and we have encouragement.
The Spirit is at work through the means of grace, through God's Word and the sacrament. There's the guarantee. It's all there. And, you know, you think of our communion liturgy and the preface. I love that imagery. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. The home team is cheering us on. And so Paul here is making this contrast between what we now have and what's still to come. We think of the words of 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's now and not yet. And that's the tension that we Christians always live in. The now and the still to come. So what do we do in the now, in the meantime? We make it our aim to please him. And that's the motivation for a Christian life. We make it our aim to please him, not so that we can get into heaven. We make it our aim to please him because we know we have eternity. And so our aim right now in this meantime as we're waiting for all this to happen, to please him. So different from what the peddlers were preaching. We got to please him now in order to convince him to let us into heaven. We got to keep the law. We got to live the life in order to please. No, we've already got our salvation. We make it our aim to please him because the gospel is at work within us. Oh, judgment day is coming, and Paul hits that in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all be judged. It's going to happen. You're going to stand before God on judgment day. And then we're going to receive what is due. And that's that word due messes a lot of people up. Because there are people who will interpret that to say you're going to get what you deserve. And that's not what he's saying. That's not what any of Scripture teaches. We aren't judged by what we have done. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. During Advent, we hear the words of Matthew 25, where Jesus says to those who are gathered on his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you in any of those conditions? We didn't do any of this to earn brownie points with you. This isn't about what we have earned by what we have done. There's one key word in that passage of Matthew 25. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. An inheritance is not something you earn. An inheritance is a gift given to you because of who you are. You are a child. You are an heir. And so this gift comes to you from the parent or the grandparent. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. Over and over again, Scripture teaches that we aren't saved because of the works that we've done. That's what the peddlers were preaching. That was destroying the faith of the Corinthians. That's what St. Paul is trying to convince them that it's wrong. The word here, do, I think what Paul is saying is not because of what we've done, but do in accordance with the way we've lived. Good or bad, in accordance with the way we've lived. And as in the Matthew passage, they didn't realize they were doing it. They were just going about their business, being Christians, loving their neighbors, serving those in need. In accordance with what the way we've lived, we're richly blessed. What is judgment like day going to look like for us? Do we need to fear when Jesus comes again? Do we need to fear that we're going to stand before him? Romans 8, Paul says it so clearly. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to fear judgment day. There's no our Lord's return. There's no need to give an accounting for all the bad things we've done in our lives and hope that he'll forgive us for them. There's no condemnation right now. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, what a difference this makes in the way that Paul lived his life and went about his ministry. And I think it says the same thing to us. Because we have this absolute confidence. Because we know that we're in a right relationship with God, not because of our own actions. We know we're in this right relationship. We don't fear judgment day. We go about our lives. We make it our aim to please God. The gospel motivates us. All right, a few questions. Ruth?
Sorry. The what is due is each one receives what is due, but it's different depending on whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. So the what is due, if you're in Christ, your deeds are viewed as good, right, only because you're in Christ, right, because you're a Christian.
Yep.
If you're not in Christ, then you are judged. Then you definitely are judged by your deeds, whether they're good or evil, and of course you don't measure up.
Absolutely.
But it's the what is due depends. I mean, that doesn't say it there, but that's the way I take it.
Take it in accordance with what you have done. All of our life is a demonstration that we are in Christ.
Yeah.
Jan.
From another Bible study, I have a notation. It just says, it's how we responded to the gospel.
Yeah, okay.
That's what
Bible
study.
Right, and that's Paul's whole argument in this section. You know, the peddlers are saying, it's Jesus plus all these things you do. I'm telling you, you can be absolutely certain because the gospel is working you.
Well, you've answered this question with your other references, but if you just looked at the last verse there, couldn't you come away thinking that it is based on good works?
Well, it all depends on your understanding of due. If due means according to what you have done, it's your works, yeah, that's clearly not the argument that Paul is making in this section, is it? And over again, he's saying, we've got the guarantee. And Paul, the chief of sinners, would know as well as any of us.
You got to look at the whole passage
in its context.
Yeah, that's right, Don. You can't take it out of context.
Right.
And that's a problem sometimes.
Right. That's when people pick it at Scripture, this is one passage they pick at and say, no, you're going to get what's due you for what you've done. That's not Paul's argument in this section at all.
I was listening to the program on our Lutheran confessions, and they also point out that good works before God are only good works as associated with faith in Him. They link up the idea of faith in our Lord Jesus and His salvation as being the basis for good works, and other good works done socially are just that, they have no standing before God.
Yep. I like one of the illustrations that I like to use. Springtime, not your lawn or my lawn, but the neighbor's lawns are covered with dandelions. Okay. And so the neighbor kid goes out and picks a whole bunch of dandelions and takes them to your mom and says, Mrs. Stephen King, look what I got for you. And Mrs. Stephen King says, thank you, they're very nice. And the kid walks out the door and the weeds go into the garbage can. All right? But our grandchild goes out and picks those weeds. And he steps up to Grandma and says, Grandma, I picked these just for you. And now Grandma gets out her special vase and puts them in. And now this is the prized possession. All right? It's the relationship that makes the difference, right? It's the same thing, but it's the relationship that makes all the difference, the love between the two of them. And so in terms of good works, unbeliever, without faith, it's impossible to please God. An unbeliever picks the weeds and gives them to God, and they're weeds. You and I do the very same thing. And God looks at our actions and says, that's my kid. They're special. They're good works. Other thoughts? Oh. He's running, right.
So, Pastor, does John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 really kind of speak to the essence of what Paul's trying to communicate here?
In what way? What are you thinking?
Well, that's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus.
Right.
And so, you know, it's 3:16, the familiar passage, you know, for God so loved the world, who gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him shall not perish. But then Jesus goes on to say, those who do not believe are already condemned.
That's right. Absolutely. There is no condemnation, Paul says in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a guarantee. Other thoughts or comments? We're kind of in between one of those areas. Let's go on. Let's just look at one question. Section chapter 3 in many of your Bibles begins a new heading, and it talks about the ministry of the new covenant. Now he describes it as the ministry of reconciliation, and you'll see reconciliation is a key word in what's about to come. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, 5:11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. For we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, another application, another building upon his argument. You might say, since we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, since we know the fear of the Lord, since we have this guarantee, we have eternal life, now he says, we persuade. And it's really a present verb, which says we keep on persuading people that this is the truth, hoping that they'll believe it too. That was his ministry. That's where Paul was starting. We persuade other people to believe it as well. In Acts 8, verse 4, it's talking about Paul's ministry in Corinth, and he says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. He persuaded. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, my speech and my message was not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How do we persuade other people to believe like we believe? That's one of those difficult questions. People go through all kinds of evangelism training. They go through apologetics. how do we make the case for Jesus before the world? Is it by logic? Is it by reason? Is it by carefully crafted arguments? Is it an intellectual kind of thing? Does changing the mind change the heart? No, Paul says, while we're using these persuasive words, and you know his ministry, he would go to Mars Hill and he demonstrated the unknown God to them, and he used whatever he needed in order to convince or persuade people. He ultimately knew that it wasn't about him or about how clever his argument was. He says it's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. People could look at St. Paul and say, he's been consistent. Throughout his ministry, the critics might accuse him of all kinds of terrible things, but you watch Paul in his life, and he's demonstrated again and again and again that he is consistent in what he's preaching and the way he lives his life. And we can see that ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. Our wisdom, our logic, our scientific knowledge isn't going to convince or change anybody's mind or heart. It's only the Holy Spirit that does it. So sometimes I think we need to put it out there, we need to make our best case, but then we need to step back and get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his thing, bringing hearts to Jesus. That gives me some comfort personally. You know, because there are times when I'm standing with a person and I know they're not believers and I want to say the right thing and I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing and I try to make this argument and maybe it falls flat on its face and I say, it's all my fault. And so I won't try again. But ultimately, my logic, my reason, my intellectual arguments, my quoting of Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring people to faith. Right? Any thoughts? We're going to let Pastor Smith answer some of the deep questions next week, but any other comments? Dan, one more.
Just having come from a different background, I just don't think sometimes we understand the power of the sacrament. The power of baptism, the power of communion, the power of Bible study. And I mean, even just a verse a day to look at it and look at what it means, and sometimes you can have it sent right to your phone.
Right.
It's just so vital, and I don't think even all Christians, all churches stress that.
And to confirm what you're saying, Jen, one of the greatest joys, I think every pastor will tell you the same thing, one of the greatest joys of pastoral ministry is teaching the adult information class. Because we trained our members to go out and make calls and invite people to come to worship and get them in the door. And ultimately our goal was to get them into the adult information class so that the Word of God might work. Right, whether they join or not was not the issue. What was important was that they hear the Word of God, not the arguments, not what neat people we are, not the programs of the church, but get them to a point where they will listen to the Word of God. And as we teach this class, this adult information class, over and over again, we get to a point where you see the light goes on. The Holy Spirit has touched their hearts. The smile on their face, the look in their eyes, finally they get it and they believe it. That's a powerful thing. And only the Spirit can do that. Pastor Prang.
The word judgment has come up a couple times today. And for a Christian, when is judgment day?
There is ultimately a judgment day to come. Right? When Jesus comes again, that's going to be the judgment day. But in a sense, it's already been passed upon us because the guarantee It's there.
Could we say baptism?
Baptism might be, yep. The Spirit is working in a person's heart. That's probably enough for today, unless, do I see Mark, you making a run? We're good. Let's close. Again, we pray, Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us in your word today, giving us the assurance, the certainty, the hope, the joy of the gospel as we go about our lives in this world. We know that all of the aches and pains and groanings that we do just remind us every day of what's to come. The glory that waits for us when we will spend eternity with one another and with Jesus in the joy of your presence. Bless us and keep us in this knowledge as we go about our lives during this busy season of Advent. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus.